right, let's open up to Acts chapter 10 today. We're in the middle of our study on miraculous gifts, where we dove off of Romans 15 to discuss this. And we discussed what the purpose of miraculous gifts were 2 weeks ago, that they were designed to manifest the glory of God and create faith, to testify of Christ's authority, to create apostolic authority, and to lay the foundation. In other words, to testify of the authority of the messenger and the message. Because here in the New Testament, you had this brand new system being rolled out. I mean, it came from Judaism, but we could tell by the problems that they had in the first century that wasn't easily acceptable. I mean, Paul's talking about how you come to Christ through faith in Christ and not through the works of the law. And wow, that's a revolutionary concept. So how do you know these guys had the authority to say these things? How do you understand that they had the ability to change the whole system? Well, you had that understanding by the miracles that they were producing. Because if someone says, hey, you're saved by faith, through, you know, belief, repentance, confession, and immersion, and you receive the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, you can say, yeah, whatever. But then they raise somebody from the dead, and they heal everybody that's coming around. Well, now, you know, we're going to give them a little bit more attention. And once their message has been authenticated, you don't need to authenticate the message again, which is why we don't need them today. Because if somebody today were to come and say, yeah, by the way, you're saved by keeping the law of Moses, and they did a miracle, I wouldn't believe them. Because the message has already been authenticated. And you can do whatever miracles you want to do today. If your message doesn't match the message of the New Testament, I'm not going to believe it. Don't care. Because I know Satan can do miracles too. So that is, now, the way that God did miracles, very, very different than the way that Satan tries to do them today. And that's the thing. You get the stuff that gets done today. And it's like, man, you can smell the polyester on it, can't you? Polyester being what I mean by a cheap fabric. You can smell the lack of authenticity on the stuff that gets brought about today. It's not the real thing. It's not the way it used to be. We saw that in the first five chapters of the book of the Bible, the first five chapters of the book of Acts, who was it that was doing miracles? The apostles. Only the apostles. As a matter of fact, it was the apostles who were promised the baptism with the Holy Spirit, the power coming down from on high. Then we get to Acts chapter 6. Seven guys had their hands laid on it by the apostles. And then we get the first example of a non-apostle doing a miracle, which is Stephen. And then in Acts chapter 8, we get the second guy, who is the second guy to do miracles that's not an apostle. And that was Philip. Both of those guys had their hands laid on them by the apostles in Acts chapter 6. Then we get to Acts chapter 8, where Philip is preaching to the Samaritans. They get immersed in the name of Jesus, Lord Jesus. So they receive the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. But Peter and John, apostles, came down from Samaria and prayed for them and then laid their hands on them, and they started receiving the Holy Spirit. They started receiving the Holy Spirit. Simon the magician saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, and he offered them money to purchase a gift. So we see very clearly that the miraculous gifts, and I'm not going to rehash it all, we see that the miraculous gifts were given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. That's how that works. They were given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. So the folks that believe that miraculous gifts are around today reject that premise. They say the miracles were not solely given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, and they quote one example in particular to counteract that. And that example is in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. Now, according to God, in the time of the first century, there are two groups of people. You have Jews and you have Gentiles. That's it. The Samaritans were like Jews, but they were been classified under that category for our purposes today. You had Jews and you had Gentiles. So up until Acts chapter 10, the only people that you had in the church were either Jews or those who had Jewish roots. You did not have any Gentiles in the church yet at all. Now remember what Jesus said way back in Acts chapter 1. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth, right? So far they had gone to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, but the whole remotest parts of the earth thing hadn't happened yet. So, let's look at the conversion of the first Gentile. And let's see what happens. So, I'm not going to read necessarily the whole thing, but to suffice it to say, Peter is in Caesarea. I'm sorry, he's in Joppa. The centurion Cornelius is in Caesarea. And Cornelius receives a vision. He says, go to Joppa, send for Peter, and bring him here. All right? So, that's what he did. Romans come, knock on the door there in Joppa of Simon's, and says, hey, the Lord wants you to come with us. Now, right before that, normally, that would have given Peter some misgivings. You got some Roman soldiers coming, saying, you're coming with us. But right before that, three times, Peter saw a vision of a sheet coming down out of heaven with all kinds of unclean animals crawling on it. And the indication or the voice was given to Peter, which said, arise, Peter, kill and eat. In other words, Peter, get up, kill you something that's unclean and eat it. And Peter said, oh Lord, no. I've never eaten anything unclean. Ever. And the vision ended with this statement. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unclean. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unclean. So that left Peter scratching his head a little bit. What do you mean? I mean, does that mean I can eat shrimp? I can have catfish now? I can have bacon? Well, Peter's world would get rocked if he was able to have bacon, right? Never having it before. But that's really not what God was trying to get across. So, verse 17 of Acts chapter 10, it says, now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked direction for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was called also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for him, are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs and accompany them. Go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. So the Spirit let Peter know, hey, go with these guys. Go to Caesarea. I've sent them. Okay? Peter's like, okay, we're good here. Notice how God did that also in chapter 9 with the conversion of Saul with Ananias. He said, go. In other words, God is, we talked about it first hour, God's starting to stretch people. And so in order for us to be okay with it for when he stretches us, he gives us a couple of indications here through these visions. It's okay to get stretched. It's all right to do that. So, says the next day, this is verse 23. So he invited them in and gave them lodging. On the next day, he got up and went away with them. And some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Now, that's very important. That's very important. In other words, it wasn't Peter just by himself. There are witnesses that are going with Peter. So some of the Christians, some of the Jewish Christians from Joppa went with Peter to the Gentiles' house, Cornelius' house. Now, Look at verse 24. This is really interesting. On the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. So imagine the picture. Peter and the brethren from Joppa go up to Cornelius' house, and he goes into Cornelius' house, and they're just sitting there waiting for him. Man, these guys are excited. They are waiting for Peter the apostle to come and preach to them because Cornelius got a vision to get Peter to get there. Do you see how God is orchestrating this whole thing so far? All of the dots, the crosses of the T's and the dots of the I's, God's orchestrating this whole thing. And there's a very specific reason why. Verse 25. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." Do you see where this guy is at? Now, something I forgot to mention in the beginning about Cornelius. Cornelius was not your typical Roman soldier. He was an exceedingly devout man. He gave money to the Jews. He prayed to God continually. And God told him, "Your alms and your prayers have been answered." In other words, God chose who was going to be the first Gentile convert, and he picked a guy who wasn't a proselyte, not like the Ethiopian eunuch. He hadn't become a Jew. But he picked a guy who was a devout, God-fearing Greek. They exist, by the way. There are people out there who are devout and God-fearing, but they don't have an exact knowledge of the way of Christianity. They exist. And Cornelius was so overcome because I don't know if he knew exactly what was going to happen, but he knew something was going to happen. And here is this representative of God, and he fell down at his feet to worship him. Now, I don't necessarily think that Cornelius was worshiping the man as much as worshiping the God that he represented. But still, Peter knows better. Yeah, this isn't acceptable. The only one who's going to get worshipped around here is the Lord, and I am just a man, so stand up. So verse 27. And as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit them. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I ask you what reason you have sent for me." So let's think about this. Peter knows it's not lawful for them, according to the law, to associate. To be in the house. They're supposed to be separate. But now Peter finally gets the vision. God has told me that I shouldn't call any man unclean. This is why I came. And then he asks the question, why am I here? So, look at verse 30. Cornelius said, 4 days ago, to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour. Behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying with the house of Simon, the tanner by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. See, he told him, why have you sent for me? The reason we sent for you is because God told me to send for you, and now I want to hear what God's told you to tell me. What a cool response. Peter asked, why did you send for me? Peter said, God told me to, and now I'm here to find out what God told you to tell me. Peter's like, because Peter's almost like shifting the burden a little bit, like, why'd you call for me? And he's like, no. What do you have to say to us? Now, verse 34, Peter, I think Peter at that moment got the revelation. and he understood. Look at verse 34. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Do you realize how incredible that verse is? That is the most outstanding verse for Gentiles ever. That's what gives you and me the ability to be saved. Was the recollection of Peter understanding that now anybody can come to Christ with, can come to God without going through Moses, without going through the law, but now they can come directly to Christ by themselves. That is a revolutionary statement, a statement that had never been preached before in the history of mankind until that moment. It's a powerful statement. Verse 36. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the things which took place throughout all Judea, starting in Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. Not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, those who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. That's powerful. See, I think Peter for the first time realized what all the prophets had just said. Peter for the first time. So this is a lot about Peter as well as Cornelius and the Gentiles. I think Peter for the first time is receiving the revelation and his mind is being unlocked to understand that all the prophets throughout the entirety of the Old Testament were talking about the Gentiles coming to Christ, to God, based upon faith in him, not through obedience of the law. This is how every single one of us has been saved. This is how everyone who will be saved will be saved. This is how every Gentile, non-Jew, in the history of the world has been saved. And so he preaches the entirety of the gospel right here. Now notice what happens in verse 44. While Peter was still speaking those words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speak with tongues and exalting God. So they received the baptism with the Holy Spirit being poured out upon them right then and there. And they received the ability to speak in tongues and do miracles. Now that's interesting. Peter didn't lay hands on. And so the question is, were they saved at that moment? That's the question. Were they saved at that moment? No, they were not. Notice the very first thing that comes out of Peter's mouth. The very first thing that comes out of Peter's mouth. Verse 47. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who receive the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay a few days. There's a lot in here. Okay. Number one, you know what this passage does? It proves to us, because you get people sometimes, go back to Acts chapter 2, and they say, okay, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you should receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they say, how do you know that's water baptism? Because it doesn't say they were baptized in water. Right here. Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. This lets us know that baptism in the name of Jesus Christ is water baptism. Number one. Number two, it harkens back to Acts chapter 2 and lets us know that in Acts chapter 2 it was water baptism, and it was for the purpose of forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. If it's just an outward sign of an inward grace and they were already saved, why was it so imperative that they get immersed at that moment? Why was it the first thing that Peter said? Why didn't they schedule a big Sunday or a big assembly for everybody from Jerusalem to come on up to Caesarea and see the outward sign of the inward grace? Because that's not what baptism is. Baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus is the point in time that somebody is saved. Now notice what he says. Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we. Can he? Who's the we he's talking about? Well, we're about to explain that. And it's going to explain why God took the initiative to pour out the Holy Spirit before they were even saved. Okay? Now, he goes back in Acts chapter 11, and let's look at what they say. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now, the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. Now, this should have been a monumental moment, right? This should have been everybody coming together, glorifying God. Man, it's not just the Jews and Gentiles, or Jews and Samaritans that can be saved. Gentiles now can come directly to God through Christ. But look what they said. Verse 2. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." Oh, how frustrating. They didn't rejoice. They had a problem with it. They didn't glorify God and say, the Gentiles can be saved. You went in with uncircumcised men and ate with them. How dare you? So what Peter does is, in orderly fashion, he explains the whole story. And notice what he says. Verse 15. Acts 11, 15. And as they began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord and how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, now pay attention, this is the whole explanation. Verse 17 is exceedingly important. Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. See, he talks about the Holy Spirit coming upon them just as they did. And he gave to them the same gift that he gave to them in the beginning. And Peter asked this question. Well, he said, God did this, number one, out of his own initiative. And then he asked them this question, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Who was I that I could stand in God's way? You know what Peter just said? Your problem's not with me, it's with God. You got an issue with this? Take it up with him. He did it. I didn't do it. I didn't cause the Holy Spirit to fall down out of heaven and allow them to speak in tongues. I didn't do that. God did that. And it was only after that that Peter said, or that the Jews said, well then, I guess God has granted the Gentiles repentance at least. Then they finally got it. You see, if Peter would have gone there, immersed them, laid his hands on them to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, they'd still be fighting about it today. But because God did it, that was what turned the tide, at least in that moment. You see, God had to take the initiative and do it without human intervention or through human methodology, without the laying on of a person's hands, in order to get them to understand that Gentiles now can come in directly too. Did that solve the problem? No, it didn't. They had to have a whole council for it in Acts chapter 15. Paul had to write an entire book about it in Galatians. He also had to write about it in Philippians. Because they tried to get the Gentiles still stuck under the law and said, okay, yeah, they can come to God through faith, but they need to be circumcised to keep the law of Moses. They just couldn't let it go. Imagine how bad it would have been if God didn't take the initiative to pour out the Holy Spirit on Cornelius and his household first. The only thing that got those guys to be quiet and finally glorify God and recognize how monumental it was the fact that God did it of his own initiative, not through Peter. That's why Cornelius and his household had the Holy Spirit fall on them directly, just like on the day of Pentecost. Because God had to lay down the principle that the Gentiles were welcome without keeping the law. So the point is, yes, Cornelius didn't have his hands laid on him. Second, he's the only one. Everybody else had their hands laid on them by an apostle. In other words, everyone whose transmission of the gift of the Holy Spirit is recorded had their hands laid on them by the apostles. And we can see, based upon the context, how many times do you hear me say context? Context, context, context. Here we see the reason why. Because the first thing that they did was argue with Peter. And it wasn't until Peter said, I can't stand in God's way. You guys are asking me to stand in God's way. I can't do that. Your problem is with him. It was only then that they got it. And then they still didn't really get it. The church almost split over this issue. Paul had to rebuke Peter to his face. To his face. Because of his hypocrisy. Peter! The guy who did this, who was using the keys of the kingdom here to open up for the Gentiles. He still didn't get it because he allowed the pressure of the Jewish Christians to get him to cave. And Paul just called him out on it. So this is why Cornelius didn't have his hands laid on him. And this is also why Paul was the perfect choice for the apostle to the Gentiles, because God knew this situation wasn't over yet. And Paul was probably the only guy. He was an outsider. You could see that by the way he writes, by what he talk, how he talks about his relationship with the apostles. Paul was an outsider, and he was an expert in the law. And he goes and he confronts Peter and rebukes him in front of everybody. If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles, how is it you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? Pal. Oh, wait, sorry. Wrong title. Pope. I thought the Pope was infallible. I guess not. So if anybody has any questions on this, I thought I was going to get done with this today, but I wanted to really lay this one out there. Because it's necessary, and I could talk about it quite a bit longer than what we've done already, but I think that suffices for today. So if anybody has any questions, let me know afterwards, and I'll be happy to talk to you about any questions that you have. But hopefully this helps you understand the one exception that people like to go to say that you don't need an apostle's hands to be laid on him. And in the immediate context, there's absolutely a reason for that. And also it lets you know that, and this is a really big one, that Acts 10 verifies and shows that baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus is water baptism. You bring that back to Acts chapter 2, and you can prove that to be the case, which is exceedingly important when you're getting into conversations with folks. All right, so let's stop there, and we'll pray.